Chapter 16, Luke 16, 1-12. The Parable of the Shrewd Manager. Now he was also saying to the disciples, There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, How much do you owe, my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, Take your bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, And how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, Take your bill, and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager, because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? The passage we have now heard is a difficult one. There are knots in it which perhaps will never be untied until the Lord comes again. We might reasonably expect that a book written by inspiration, as the Bible is, would contain things hard to understand. The fault lies not in the book, but in our own feeble understandings. If we learn nothing else from the passage before us, let us learn humility. Let us beware, in the first place, that we do not draw lessons from these verses which they were never meant to teach. The manager whom our Lord describes is not set before us as a pattern of morality. He is distinctly called the unrighteous manager. The Lord Jesus never meant to sanction dishonesty and unfair dealings between man and man. This manager cheated his master and broke the 8th commandment. His master was struck with his ingenuity and forethought when he heard of it, and commended him as a shrewd and far-seeing man. But there is no proof that his master was pleased with his conduct. Above all, there is not a word to show that the man was praised by Christ. In short, in his treatment of his master, the manager is a beacon to be avoided, and not a pattern to be followed. The caution now laid down is very necessary. Commercial dishonesty is unfortunately very common in these latter days. Honest dealings between man and man is increasingly rare. Men do things in the way of business which will not stand the test of the Bible. In making haste to be rich, thousands are continually committing actions which are dishonest. Proverbs 28:20. Sharpness and smartness in bargaining and buying and selling and pushing trade are often covering over dishonest hearts. The generation of the unrighteous manager is still a very large one. Let's not forget this. Whenever we do to others what we would not like others to do to us, we may be sure, whatever the world may say, that we are wrong in the sight of Christ. Let us observe, in the second place, that one principal lesson of the parable before us is the wisdom of providing against coming evil. The conduct of the unrighteous manager, when he received notice to give up his place, was undeniably shrewd and skillful. Dishonest as he was in striking off from the bills of debtors anything that was due to his master, he certainly, by so doing, made friends for himself. As wicked as he was, he had an eye to the future. As disgraceful as his measures were, he provided well for himself. He didn't sit still in idleness and see himself reduced to poverty without a struggle. He schemed and planned and contrived, and boldly carried his plans into execution. And the result was that when he lost one home, he secured another. What a striking contrast between the manager's conduct about his earthly prospects and the conduct of most men about their souls. In this general point of view, and in this alone, the manager sets us all an example which we should do well to follow. Like him, we should look far forward to things to come. Like him, we should provide against the day when we shall have to leave our present habitation. We should secure a house eternal in the heavens, which may be our home when we put off our earthly tabernacle of the body. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Like him, we should use all means to provide everlasting habitations for ourselves. The parable, in this point of view, is deeply instructive. It may well raise within us great searchings of heart. The diligence of worldly men about the things of time should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. The zeal and persistence of men of business encompassing sea and land to get earthly treasures may well reprove the slackness and slothfulness of believers about treasures in heaven. The words of our Lord are indeed weighty and solemn. His master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. May these words sink into our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Let us notice, lastly, in this passage, the remarkable expressions which our Lord uses about little things, in close connection with the parable of the unrighteous manager. We read that he said, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." Our Lord here teaches us the great importance of strict faithfulness about little things. He guards us against supposing that such conduct about money as that of the unrighteous manager ought ever to be considered a light and trifling thing among Christians. He would have us know that little things are the best test of character, and that unfaithfulness about little things is the sign of a bad state of heart. He didn't mean, of course, that honesty about money can justify our souls or put away sin. But he did mean that dishonesty about money is a sure sign of a heart not being right in the sight of God. The man who is not dealing honestly with the gold and silver of this world can never be one who has true riches in heaven. If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, then who will give you property of your own? The doctrine laid down by our Lord in this place deserves most serious consideration in the present day. An idea appears to prevail in some men's minds that true religion may be separated from common honesty, and that soundness about matters of doctrine may cover over swindling and cheating in matters of practice. Against this wretched idea, our Lord's words were a plain protest. Against this idea, let us watch and be on our guard. Let us contend earnestly for the glorious doctrines of salvation by grace and justification by faith, but let us never allow ourselves to suppose that true religion sanctions any trifling with the second table of the law. Let us never forget for a moment that true faith will always be known by its fruits. We may be very sure that where there is no honesty, there is no saving grace. Luke 16:13-18. Serving two masters. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. These verses teach us, firstly, the uselessness of attempting to serve God with a divided heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The truth here propounded by our Lord appears at first sight too obvious to admit of being disputed. And yet, the very attempt which is here declared to be useless is constantly being made by many in the matter of their souls. Thousands on every side are continually trying to do that very thing which Christ pronounces to be impossible. They are endeavoring to be friends of the world and friends of God at the same time. Their consciences are so far enlightened that they feel they must have some religion, but their affections are so chained down to earthly things that they never come up to the mark of being true Christians, and hence they live in a state of constant discomfort. They have too much religion to be happy in the world, and they have too much of the world in their hearts to be happy in their religion. In short, they waste their time in laboring to do that which cannot be done. They are striving to serve both God and wealth. He who desires to be a happy Christian will do well to ponder our Lord's sayings in these verses. There is perhaps no point on which the experience of all God's saints is more uniform than this, that decision is the secret of comfort in Christ's service. It is the half-hearted Christian who brings up an evil report of the good land. The more thoroughly we give ourselves to Christ, the more sensibly shall we feel within the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. Philippians 4:7. The more entirely we live not to ourselves, but to Him who died for us, the more powerfully shall we realize what it is to have joy and peace in believing. Romans 15:13. If it is worthwhile to serve Christ at all, then let us serve Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Life, eternal life, after all, is the matter at stake, no less than happiness. If we cannot make up our minds to give up everything for Christ's sake, then we mustn't expect Christ to own us at the last day. He will have all our hearts or none. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4:4. The end of undecided and half-hearted Christians will be to be cast out forever. These verses teach us, secondly, how widely different is the estimate set on things by man from that which is set on things by God. Our Lord Jesus Christ declares this in a severe rebuke which he addresses to the covetous Pharisees who derided him. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." The truth of this solemn saying appears on every side of us. We have only to look around the world and mark the things on which most men set their affections in order to see it proved in 100 ways. Riches and honors and rank and pleasure are the chief objects for which the greater part of mankind are living. Yet these are the very things which God declares to be vanity, and of the love of which He warns us to beware. Praying and Bible reading and holy living and repentance and faith and grace and communion with God are things for which few care at all. Yet these are the very things which God in His Word is ever urging on our attention. The disagreement is glaring, painful, and appalling. What God calls good, that man calls evil. What God calls evil, that man calls good. Whose words, after all, are true? Whose estimate is correct? Whose judgment will stand at the last day? By whose standard will all be tried before they receive their eternal sentence? Before whose judgment bar will the current opinions of the world be tested and weighed at last? These are the only questions which ought to influence our conduct, and to these questions the Bible returns a plain answer. The counsel of the Lord, it alone shall stand forever. The word of Christ, it alone shall judge man at the last day. By that word let us live. By that word let us measure everything and every person in this evil world. It matters nothing what man thinks. What says the Lord? It matters nothing what is fashionable or customary to think. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Romans 3:4. The more entirely we are of one mind with God, the better we are prepared for the judgment day. To love what God loves, to hate what God hates, and to approve what God approves is the highest style of Christianity. The moment we find ourselves honoring anything which in the sight of God is lightly esteemed, we may be sure there is something wrong in our souls. These verses teach us, lastly, the dignity and sanctity of the law of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ declares that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. The honor of God's holy law was frequently defended by Christ during the time of his ministry on earth. Sometimes we find him defending it against man-made additions, as in the case of the fourth commandment. Sometimes we find him defending it against those who would lower the standard of its requirements and allow it to be transgressed, as in the case of the law of marriage. But never do we find him speaking of the law in any terms but those of respect. He was pleased to make the law great and glorious. Isaiah 42:21. Its ceremonial part was a type of his own gospel and was to be fulfilled to the last letter. Its moral part was a revelation of God's eternal mind and was to be perpetually binding on Christians. The honor of God's holy law needs continually defending in the present day. On few subjects does ignorance prevail so widely among professing Christians. Some appear to think that Christians have nothing to do with the law, that its moral and ceremonial parts were both of only temporary obligation, and that the daily sacrifice and the Ten Commandments were both alike put aside by the gospel. Some, on the other hand, think that the law is still binding on us and that we are to be saved by obedience to it, but that its requirements are lowered by the gospel and can be met by our imperfect obedience. Both these views are erroneous and unscriptural. Against both, let us be on our guard. Let us settle it in our minds that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. 1 Timothy 1:8. It is intended to show us God's holiness and our sinfulness, to convince us of sin and to lead us to Christ, to show us how to live after we have come to Christ, and to teach us what to follow and what to avoid. He who so uses the law will find it a true friend to his soul. The established Christian will always say, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inward man." Romans 7:22. Luke 16:19-31. The rich man and Lazarus. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man, named Lazarus, was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." The parable we have now heard, in one respect, stands alone in the Bible. It is the only passage of Scripture which describes the feelings of the unconverted after death. For this reason, as well as for many others, the parable deserves special attention. We learn firstly from this parable that a man's worldly condition is no test of his state in the sight of God. The Lord Jesus describes to us 2 men of whom one was very rich and the other very poor. The one joyously lived in splendor every day. The other was a mere poor man who had nothing that he could call his own. And yet of these two, the poor man had grace and the rich man had none. The poor man lived by faith and walked in the steps of Abraham. The rich man was a thoughtless, selfish worldling, dead in trespasses and sins. Let us never give way to the common idea that men are to be valued according to their income, and that the man who has much money is the one who ought to be the most highly esteemed. There is no authority for this notion in the Bible. The general teaching of Scripture is flatly opposed to it. Consider your calling, that there were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Wealth is no mark of God's favor. Poverty is no mark of God's displeasure. Those whom God justifies and glorifies are seldom the rich of this world. If we would measure men as God measures them, then we must value them according to their grace. We learn, secondly, from this parable that death is the common end to which all classes of mankind must come. The trials of the poor man and the splendorous living of the rich man alike ceased at last. There came a time when both of them died. All go to the same place. Ecclesiastes 3:20. Death is a great fact that all acknowledge, but very few seem to ponder. Most men eat and drink and talk and plan as if they were going to live upon earth forever. The true Christian must be on his guard against this spirit. "He who would live well," said a preacher, "should often think of his last day and make it his company keeper." Against murmuring and discontent and envy in the state of poverty, and against pride and self-sufficiency and arrogance in the possession of wealth, there are few better antidotes than the remembrance of death. The poor man died, and his bodily needs were at an end. The rich man also died, and his feasting was stopped forevermore. We learn, thirdly, from this parable that the souls of believers are especially cared for by God in the hour of death. The Lord Jesus tells us that when the poor man died, he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. There is something very comforting in this expression. We know little or nothing of the state and feelings of the dead. When our own last hour comes, and we lie down to die, we shall be like those who journey into an unknown country. But it may satisfy us to know that all who fall asleep in Jesus are in good keeping. They are not houseless, homeless wanderers between the hour of death and the day of resurrection. They are at rest in the midst of friends with all who have had like faith with Abraham. They have no lack of anything. We learn, fourthly, from this parable, the reality and eternity of hell. The Lord Jesus tells us plainly that after death the rich man was in Hades, being in torment. He gives us a fearful picture of his longing for a drop of water to cool his tongue, and of a great chasm between him and Abraham which could not be crossed. There are few more dreadful passages, perhaps, in the whole Bible than this one. And let it be remembered that he from whose lips it came was one who delighted in mercy. The certainty and endlessness of the future punishment of the wicked are truths which we must hold fast and never let go. From the day when Satan said to Eve, "You surely will not die," there never have been lacking men who have denied them. Let us not be deceived. There is a hell for the impenitent as well as a heaven for believers. There is a wrath to come for all who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. From that wrath, let us flee to the great hiding place, Jesus Christ the Lord. If men find themselves in torment at last, it will not be because there was no way to escape. We learn fifthly from this parable that unconverted men find out the value of a soul after death when it is too late. We read that the rich man wanted Lazarus to be sent to his five brothers, who were yet alive, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. While he lived, he had never done anything for their spiritual good. They had probably been his companions in worldliness, and, like him, had neglected their souls entirely. When he is dead, he finds out too late the folly of which they had all been guilty, and desires that, if possible, they might be called to repentance. The change that will come over the minds of unconverted men after death is one of the most fearful points in their future condition. They will see and know and understand 100 things to which they were obstinately blind while they were alive. They will discover that, like Esau, they have bartered away eternal happiness for a mere bowl of stew. There is no infidelity or skepticism or unbelief after death. It is a wise saying of an old preacher that hell is nothing more than truth known too late. We learned lastly from this parable that the greatest miracles will have no effect on men's hearts if they will not believe God's word. The rich man said that if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He argued that the sight of one who came from another world would surely make them feel their need of forgiveness, though the old familiar words of Moses and the prophets had been heard in vain. The reply of Abraham is solemn and instructive. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. The principle laid down in these words is of deep importance. The Scriptures contain all that we need to know in order to be saved, and a messenger from the world beyond the grave could add nothing to them. It is not more evidence which is needed in order to make men repent, but more heart and will to make use of what they already know. If the dead rose from their graves to instruct us, they could tell us nothing more than what the Bible already contains. After the first novelty of their testimony was worn away, we would care no more for their words than the words of any other. This wretched waiting for something which we have not, and neglect of what we already have, is the ruin of thousands of souls. Faith, simple faith in the Scriptures which we already possess, is the first thing needful to salvation. The man who has the Bible and can read it, and yet waits for more evidence before he becomes a decided Christian, is only deceiving himself. Unless he awakens from his delusion, he will die in his sins and be forever in the torments of hell.